So if you guys want to flip to 1 Corinthians, you should. We're going to start in chapter 12. And we're going to cover two chapters. Two whole chapters. One of them will be very familiar, I'm sure, but we'll get there in time. So we're transitioning again to a new issue in the Corinthian church. I hope you guys aren't getting too fatigued with all the issues. Paul, again, is going to correct this church with the wisdom of Christ, as we've been repeating over and over and over and over. This problem that he's about to deal with actually spans for three chapters, but I thought three chapters was maybe a bit too much to swallow on one morning. So we're just going to do two, which is still quite a bit, but I think we can do it. The topic at hand is spiritual gifts in the church. If you didn't know, and you may not know, that's okay, but maybe you do, this is actually a debated topic in the Christian church. There's a few different views that people have towards whether certain gifts continue to be had or whether they have ceased to be held by a person. So that's particularly the gift of tongues and healing and miracles. That's kind of the debate. That's not exactly the debate in these chapters, though. Faithful Christians, again, have answered this question in different ways, and I'm going to interact with it some. We're probably going to look more at it next week when we just have chapter 14, because we need to be careful to not miss the main idea of these chapters. I think sometimes a controversial text where people are debating a specific question sometimes misses the important part of that passage. And so I think there's something a little bit more important as to whether or not people still have the gift of tongues, you know? So we're going to look at that. Now, the way he starts this section, we'll read it in a minute. You'll see that he's beginning it. It's based on some report he's received and in a letter maybe that he has sent and received since then. And so we don't know the exact problem that's occurring. It could be some people are flaunting their gifts as saying, oh, mine are better, or some people are mourning, saying theirs aren't good enough, or there's just maybe chaotic usage. There isn't order in the church in how they're using. Maybe all of these things are true. But regardless, the Corinthians, the key issue is they're being selfish in how they evaluate and practice their spiritual gifts. And so the main idea, I wrote it up there, are Christians are united in the one true God. And because Christians are united in the one true God, they should demonstrate love as they coexist in the local church. And so as we read, you'll recognize chapter 13, often called the loved chapter. It's almost always read at weddings, if you've ever been to a wedding. And interestingly, it has a lot more to do with the church, as we'll see, than a marriage. It's not irrelevant to a marriage, of course, but it has a lot to do with the church and this issue of spiritual gifts. So we'll get to read it in context, and that, I think that'll be interesting. But let's start by reading in chapter 12. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So let's look at point one we have up here. Many gifts, but one Spirit. Now, many or most of the Corinthians in their past lives, they were pagans. That was, they their background, which means they basically worshipped idols. And Paul, interestingly, he refers to these idols as what? Mute. Now, they're more than just mute. This word in Greek is highlighting the lifelessness. So these idols are dead. They don't speak. They don't do anything. And that's why he says, however you were led, because it's kind of silly. How could a mute, dead idol lead you? Now, this is important because it contrasts so strongly with the liveliness and the power and the speaking of the Holy Spirit. The liveliness of our God in our lives is so different than a dead pagan idol speaking nothing. And so, however they were led by those cold, dead, mute idols, they now follow a warm, powerful, and lively God. And that should shape the rest of what we're reading. They are following a lively God. Now, I think that should kind of hit you in the core. It hits me when I think, what things or what people or what activities in my life do I treat like an idol? Think that about yourself. What things in your life are you treating like an idol? When I was your age, it was playing basketball, being lazy, and my pride that I idolized. I treated them like idols. If you're giving more of your heart and your soul and your love and mind to anything other than God, then you're probably worshiping an idol. And it's something that you should at least consider and check on. Why would you devote yourself to something that is dead and mute instead of the holy and living God that can rescue your soul? This God that we're describing here is nothing like those pagan gods. Paul also mentions the Jewish audience, although it is a bit confusing. If you guys want to look down, we're looking mostly at verse 3. I think he's referring to a Jewish audience when he's saying, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And I think what he's doing is he's pointing out the pagans. Now he's pointing out, okay, look, the Jews would say that because they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah, and to be hung on a tree would to be become a curse. And so he's saying, look, they don't have the Spirit of God, the pagans don't have the Spirit of God, but we in the church, we do. And you can't say with a credible profession of faith that Jesus is Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit. So regardless of background, no one can say that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. He's trying to remind them again of their oneness. Even though they have different backgrounds, different religious histories, they're one in the Spirit. Now, this idea that only someone can say Jesus is Lord, you know, without the Spirit might be questioned by some, because anyone could literally say the words, right? I don't think that's what Paul is saying. What I think he is talking about is a grace given to Christians that is effectual, that can, if you will, not even be properly resisted. You guys can come on in. When the grace of God, this grace of God, is applied to someone, he or she cannot resist. But not in a puppet type way, in a way that when we receive God's grace, it actually affects a change in us. It's what we would say regenerates us, or being born again. That being born again is something that God does. And the Bible says again, it is by grace through faith that you are saved. And this grace is given to you and it is affected. And that's why only those that have received the Spirit can credibly say that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you believe in Christ, then rest assured that this grace has already come to you. So don't be looking for some magical moment where you feel like you can't say no to God. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying that the grace of God makes a difference in your life. Now, I also want us to notice the unity that Paul describes here. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 again of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, right? And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. So different gifts, one Spirit, different services, one Lord, different works or activities, one God. And so notice these different terms that he's using to describe kind of the same thing. But what he's doing is, I think, describing the Trinity. God, often whenever contrasted with or listed with the Lord and the Spirit, refers to the Father. So I think he's referring to the Father. And when he's saying there's one Lord, he's referring to Jesus. When he's referring to one Spirit, of course he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul's doing here is referencing the Holy Trinity as an example, again, of the unity the church ought to have. If you remember, he's done this a couple of times in this letter already, and here he's doing it again. The people are being selfish in how they use these gifts, but they must look to the God who gives them the gifts, because he demonstrates a perfect unity within himself. And so all of our gifts, all of the services we do, and all of the works we do on earth are just a result of the one God who empowers us to do them. All of our gifts, all of them, he empowers it in every one of us. And these gifts, importantly, are not given for selfish reasons or for pride. Look, Paul says they are given for the common good. So the common good just means that these gifts are for the benefit of the whole church. It's not just supposed to benefit you, but benefit the whole community. You shouldn't be using it just to benefit you. That is in opposition to how these gifts are intended. So you shouldn't be prophesying just for yourself or speaking a tongue to yourself, I don't think. I think that's what Paul is saying. And this is, again, because all gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So that's another important piece. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't even all have an equal number of gifting. Some people will have a lot of gifts. Some people might have few. Some people might be really good at something. Some people are still trying to find something and get better. But regardless of what God has given you in the church, he has given it to you and entrusted it to you. And any gift is a gift that you have not earned. And so we are equal in that sense, even if giftings are different. So a pastor is not greater than any other member just because he's a gifted teacher and has been positioned as a leader in the church. But he might and probably should have a higher gift of teaching than an average member, right? But he's not greater in his dignity or value. And so then in this first part we read, he also listed a bunch of gifts. This list, I don't think, is exhaustive, which means there could be others that you could think of. If you have questions about any of those gifts, I just encourage you to reread through it on your own. If you want to ask about what exactly it is, what I think about it, you can ask me. We don't have time to go through them all. We just can't. But the main ones we're thinking about for the next 2 weeks that are causing the most issues are tongues and prophecy. And you'll see that mostly next week, too. But now let's move to point number two, many members but one body. And for this, we'll read the verses that I have there, 12:12 through most of verse 31. For just as the one body is one and has many members, and all are members of the one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And so here, Paul builds on the argument further, right? There's a couple premises, right? Premise one, there is one Spirit for all believers. Premise two, believers make up one body because of the one Spirit. So the conclusion is we should seek church unity in this. We should love one another. As we just saw, there being one Spirit does not get rid of the many gifts that people have, the many different ways that people contribute to the church. Now, in that same logic, there being one body of the church does not get rid of the many unique members of it. Our unity does not toss aside the diversity of people that are in the church. The oneness described here reminds us that diversity is never more possible than in the church. At least that's how it ought to be if we're properly loving one another. Our culture loves to preach diversity as a virtue in itself, but they have no way of actually guaranteeing it peaceably. But in God the Holy Spirit, a diverse people, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, the wealthy and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the youth and the elderly, all different kinds of people can come together and be at peace and love one another. Everyone in the church is of one body together. Because no matter where you've come from, the one thing that we definitely all have in common, if you're a member of the church, is we've been saved by the blood of Christ. And what Paul specifically points to is that we've all been baptized into one body. And we also drink from the one Spirit, everybody in the church. The drink from the Spirit, I think, means that they're nourished by the Spirit and they grow in grace. And if you look, when he says all are baptized in the one body, now I've taught the last few weeks you must be baptized to enter the church. So to enter the church, you must be baptized, and you need to be baptized to take the Lord's Supper. That was my view. I think this is further evidence of that, because he's assuming that every single member has been baptized into the church. Not a single member of the church was unbaptized. Otherwise, he couldn't have said this statement that we have all been baptized into one body. And this also, in baptism in the Lord's Supper, remember we were talking about these, how they remind us of unity. We see this entrance into the church as someone is buried with Christ and raised with him to life that we've all done. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we break the bread and drink the cup and look around at everyone else doing it with us. It reminds us of our oneness. Paul then goes on into this extended illustration, right, where he's saying, in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. And he gives a few examples of this, right? The point of this is to not be discontent in your role. I think we understand this illustration of the body. If the church is a body, the members are different parts of the body. And of course, your body needs different parts to function. You can't just be a bunch of eyeballs. You can't just be a bunch of hands. That would look horrific. And you wouldn't function properly at all. And so be content with whatever role you're given in the church. This relates again to our discussion in chapter 11 of being content being a man or being a woman. This also means to be happy being a teenager in the church. Be content with that. Now, you may not necessarily be given the same responsibilities, but if you've been baptized in the church as a Christian, then you're considered a member of this local body. Look for ways to honor that job, right? The book we've been reading on Wednesdays kind of has taught that being a member is kind of like a job. It's something we're responsible to do. Well, look for ways to honor that and be faithful where you are, however you can. And regardless, you need to trust in the Lord wherever you are, because Paul says God arranged the members in the body, each one as God chose. He has chosen and predestined you. He has powerfully placed you all here in this room and in this, like this morning even. Anyone in this room, God knew you would be here and placed you here before the foundation of the world. So do you think he's put you in this youth group, in a family that maybe even takes you here so that you can never consider what the gospel means for your life? Do you think he has placed you here to not pay attention when God's word is being taught? If you're really a Christian, then you have a role to play in the church. So let's think about that together if you're having trouble. And if you're not a Christian, then while you're welcome to come to church, you don't belong to the church in the same way. You're not a member of the body. But there's good news. Because in the church, God does have a purpose for you that you cannot find anywhere else. A job and gifting that he has placed for you. You are lucky enough to hear the gospel call, the call to finally put your filthy, sinful life behind you, those dead, mute idols behind you, to turn to faith in the living God, Jesus Christ, who rose again, who lives today. So stop delaying if you are. And if you're fooling yourself into thinking that you're a Christian, then check into reality. There is room for you in the church. He's arranged the members in such a way that there is a space for you. In here, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. We all mutually need one another. And I think what Paul is saying in verse 22 and 26 is that oftentimes God gives more honor, more pronounced gifts even, to those whom we might not expect. Those who might have been cast off in the world, thrown aside, not cared about, can find significant dignity here that they can't find anywhere else. Or people that you might think and overlook, think, this guy just doesn't, he's not cut out for a leadership position or to stand in front of people. But God could gift him in that way. I have a friend in a past church who would probably not be considered the most charming guy or the most graceful in social groups. He's not the most witty person. But God has gifted him extraordinarily. I watched him stand up in front of the church and teach from a passage better than I had ever heard anyone teach. And I've seen him love and be hospitable, even as a young single man, inviting families over. God can gift anyone in whichever way he so chooses. If you think there's not a role for you to play in the church, then you haven't been searching for it and giving yourself to the church. And unlike the Corinthian Christians at this time, when we see gifts in others in the church, we should rejoice, be happy with them. And when there's trouble, we need to mourn and be sad together. This is just basic Christianity in the church. And now Paul gets back again after this to the question of gifts more specifically. He says God has appointed in this order, he kind of gives us an order, apostles, prophets, and teachers, and then he adds miracles, helping, healing, helping, administrating tongues, and interpretation. His rhetorical questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, must be answered with no. That's what he's saying. Obviously, we're not all of these things. But he still tells them to, what? Aspire to the higher gifts. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the higher gifts, so that there does seem to be a hierarchy, maybe. I think he means here to aspire to gifts like prophecy and teaching. Those things are good to pursue. We know that James in chapter 3 says it is if a man aspires to be an overseer, which is an elder or a pastor, he aspires a noble thing. But then Paul writes this. So if you look at the last line of chapter 12 and reading on, he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So now point number three, a still more excellent way. Paul says that ultimately, none of your gifts matter if you're loveless. If you can teach, if you can prophesy, if you could heal someone, if you could raise someone from the dead, it doesn't matter if you're loveless. Here, I think he's making some exaggerated statements to make a point. He's saying, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels. Now, tongues, if you're not familiar, that just means languages. So English is a tongue, Spanish is a tongue, French is a tongue. He's saying tongues of men or angels. Now, this is me, I don't think there is an angelic language that people speak by the Spirit of God. There might be an angelic language, I guess, but I think what he is doing is he's making a rather exaggerated, maybe even absurd statement to illustrate that literally no type of tongue is worth anything if it's absent of love. Similarly, with the ability to understand all knowledge, only God can know all knowledge, or have faith that can move a mountain. Such faith, I don't think, can be held by a mere human. None of these feats, these large matters, if they could be done, matter at all if you do not love others in the church. And if we don't know what love is, he helps us out. These verses constitute, again, probably the most popular wedding sermon and really just a great passage for you to read in your personal time. What people classically do is they go through this list, verses 4 through 7, and they think, which parts of this definition of love do I lack? I'd encourage you to do this. Think about ways in which you're not loving, ways in which you could grow in the Lord. So you can do that. But as you do that, think about this. Never end with the point, okay, I need to be more patient. Or, I need to do better at rejoicing at wrongdoing. I need to endure all things better. And then walk away. Because you'll always fail. You're never going to sit down and read that passage and think you have adequately exemplified love in your life. And if you do, read it again. And pray some more. But you'll always fail. But Jesus Christ lived all of those out perfectly. That's what we must look to. We see this definition of love, and in it we see Jesus and his loving sacrificial death on the cross. God is love. Jesus is God. God in the flesh loved perfectly. He loved by laying down his life for sinners, while we were yet sinners. We love in the first place because God first loved us. And so you won't be able to love like this. You won't be able to if you don't know Jesus and his love first. If we know Christ, then we can be sanctified. We can be made holy and like Christ and begin to love in this way. So remind yourself of the gospel when you see your shortcomings in the scripture and in this passage. In verse 8, it tells us that this love and the love of Jesus never ends. Though all these gifts will cease eventually when Christ returns, this love will never end. It is an eternal reality. The gifts that God gives us in the church now, they help us as we need, basically along the way as we await the return of King Jesus. These things should only be used then for encouragement. They're intended to reveal Christ to us. You see, he says that as we wait, we see in a mirror dimly. We're awaiting the return of the light of the world. And so we see dimly. We don't have all the light. We don't see the full picture and the full plan of God. As much as we want and pursue it, we can't know it all. But this will not always be the case, because Christ will come again and light up all things. When I purchased Katie's engagement ring, I purchased it via email and phone call. I was calling a guy because he was buying it in a way to save money. It was a Christian company. It was a great thing. But basically all I got was emailed pictures of a diamond and a ring setting that they would put together. And it was, you know, a low quality picture. I just knew the details of the diamond and I trusted them. And so I had never really seen it. And then they mailed it to me and I went to the post office. I picked it up and I went home and I rushed upstairs to my desk and I opened it on my desk. And as I cracked open that box, the light came in from the window and hit that diamond. And it shone in a million different directions, sparkling and dancing in my hands. And it was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. That is what it's like when Christ comes again. We can see clearly God face to face that we cannot see now. We need the light of Christ to return for us to fully realize all these things. But Christ has not left us without help. And that's the point of the spiritual gifts. And that's also the point of these three things: faith, hope, and love. We have these. He says the greatest is love. We have the gift of the church as we await the return of King Jesus. So church members must love one another as we wait. We should not divide and argue over whose giftings are better or more important. And we should not sacrifice the order of the church to do and practice whatever gifts we want. Again, we must wait peaceably and loving one another until Christ returns. And again, to those who may not truly know Christ, if you don't have faith in Christ truly, then you don't have faith and you don't have hope in his return and you can't truly know love. And if you have no faith and no hope, you can't love. And Christians must love. And so turn to Christ. Accept his love and love one another in the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that though we're not always clear on what these gifts are and how we can use them in the church the best way possible, and though Christians disagree all the time, we all know and agree that those three abide: faith, hope, and love. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would remember unity in the church because we are one in the same spirit. We are one body with many different parts. And ultimately, we all share the same love of Christ. So God, I pray that this love of Christ would characterize us today as we worship together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.